One writer said about Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16, no passage is more descriptive of the church in action than Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. That's an astounding statement. No passage of Scripture. You see, many of us might expect that the description of a church in action would be found in the pastoral epistles. Somebody help me out here. I'm going to test you a little bit. Which of the epistles are the pastoral epistles? Come on, don't be afraid. You know, Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, okay? 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are considered pastoral epistles, instructions to pastors. What's the other one? There's one other one. Come on, don't be afraid. Titus. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are the pastoral epistles. You'd expect to have a lot of instruction in the pastoral epistles written to pastors of churches, instructing them in the action the church is supposed to take, or describing the church in action. But the truth is, as this writer said, no passage in the New Testament is more descriptive of the church in action than is the passage before us, Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. Now, in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16, we actually began that several weeks ago, and we spent a lot of time in it. And the reason we have spent a lot of time in this passage is just the very fact that this writer just said. This is a crucial passage to churches. In fact, if more churches operated on the basis of Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, we would be a lot more effective as Christians in the world around us. But churches, unfortunately, don't always operate on the basis of Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. Remember, we began several weeks ago with verse 1, where Paul said this, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling. Live a life worthy. Now, I told you that the word live is literally the word walk, and it is a favorite word of Paul. Paul used it as a metaphor to speak of the Christian life. It was a favorite word that he used to speak of the Christian life, a very descriptive word. The life that you and I enter into the moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ is a walk, as we walk with God. Paul, from verse 1 of chapter 4 through the end of the book of Ephesians, is going to talk about a worthy walk. Now, we talked about this several weeks ago. This is by way of reminder. A worthy walk, the word worthy means a balanced walk. A balanced walk. It balanced in several ways. Balanced between God's calling and our response to that calling. If you're a believer today, God called you. God called you to salvation. He expects a response in your life. He expects you to respond in some way to His calling on your life. Not just in faith in His Son, that's the beginning of the journey. He expects you to continue on that journey and to grow. The rest of the book, Paul's going to talk about what this balanced life, the second balance is between our doctrine and our practice. A lot of Christians are great on knowing doctrine. They can spin you around with the doctrine they know, and yet their lifestyle isn't showing it. They aren't living a lifestyle that shows that they're living out the truth. So a walk worthy means a balanced walk between our calling and our response to that calling. A worthy walk means balance in our lives between the doctrine we know and the way we live. That's a worthy walk. All right, Paul begins in the passage we've been studying, verses 1 to 16. A worthy walk is a walk in unity. A walk in unity. You and I are one in Christ. We're one with each other, but we're one in Christ as well. A worthy walk, Paul's going to go on to say in verse 17, is a holy walk. In chapter 5, verse 2, a worthy walk is a loving walk. In chapter 5, verse 8, a holy, balanced walk, a worthy walk is a walk in the light. And in chapter 5, and verse 15, a worthy walk is a wise walk, a walk in wisdom. Right? That's where we are. We began by looking at the first six verses of chapter 4, which describe the unity that God has built into the church. And describes what God has done to make you and I one in Him. And then beginning in verse 7, Paul talked about the diversity within the unity. While we are all one in the church and God has made us one, we have different gifts. God has designed it that way. Why did God design it that way? He designed it that way so that you and I would complement each other in the body. So He gave some gifts, He gave some other gifts, and the whole idea is the gifts work together so that we can grow up in faith. And so Paul talks about that in verses 7 through 16. We spent some time over the last couple of weeks talking about spiritual gifts. I hope you have a better handle on spiritual gifts because of our discussions over the last couple of weeks. Now, Paul talks about the unity we have in Christ. We're one with Him, we're one with each other. He talks about the fact that we're gifted to serve. And not only are we gifted to serve, we're responsible to serve. We're responsible to serve each other in the body. We're responsible to do that. Last week we looked at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, where Paul said this: "It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastor teachers." That's the idea there, not two people, but pastor teachers, two functions, one person. Why? To prepare, verse 12, God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. You see, when pastors and other gifted leaders in the church, and do you remember we said last week that two things that are common about these four gifted people God gives to the church is they use their voice, it's a speaking gift, each one, and each one is used in leadership. Now, when leadership of the church, when a pastor of the church is doing their job, when they are studying, when they are teaching the Word of God, many good things happen. When they are not doing their job, when they're not spending time studying the Word of God, when they're not spending time teaching the Word of God, and I'll point the finger at myself as pastor of this church, if I'm not spending time studying the Word of God, if I'm not spending time teaching you the Word of God, whenever a church doesn't function like that, many things also happen, all bad. All bad. When the leadership of the church isn't taking their proper function, when the pastor isn't taking his proper function in the church, you are made, Christians are made spectators to rather than participants in the ministry. You are meant to be a participant in the ministry, not a spectator. We talked about that last week. When a pastor is not doing his job of studying and teaching the Word of God, another thing that happens is Christians are not protected from errant doctrine and from wrong lifestyle choices. Pastor has to be studying and teaching the Word of God for you to be protected from wrong choices in your life. I tell you, sometimes, can I just give you an aside here? Okay. Well, you can't stop me, can you? Okay. I have looked out over umpteen congregations in the past 20 plus years of ministry. I've looked at young people in the congregation. So young people, I'm going to pick on you for a moment. And I've said what I said right now. Part of my job as a pastor is to study the Word of God to teach you so you have right doctrine and you make good lifestyle choices. And you know what? I've looked over group after group, Sunday after Sunday, looked over groups, looked at young people, and I have pleaded with you young people. I pleaded with you, make good choices. Commit yourself to the Lord and make good choices. Because the minute you don't make a good choice in your life, the minute you don't make a biblical choice, and I'm sorry to pick on the young people, but the minute you don't, your life, the way I see it is your life is out here right now. You have all this. You have everything before you. You have every choice before you. And all of a sudden you make a bad one, and what happens? Your choice is narrow. And then you make another bad lifestyle choice and your choice is narrow. And it narrows. It breaks my heart when I look because I unfortunately, my memory isn't as good as it used to be. It really isn't. But unfortunately, I can remember looking out over some groups and I can remember some of the young people I looked at and begged them just the way I'm begging you this morning. I don't know how to beg you more. To commit yourself to the Lord and make good choices. Make good choices. I've looked out over groups and seen kids totally blow that off and totally ignore it. Please, please don't ignore it. Part of my job as a pastor is to teach the truth. Not just for adults, it's for young people too, to teach the truth. And I'm begging you to make good choices. I'm teaching you so that you're protected. And adults, you can come back in now. I'm teaching you so that you're protected by the truth and protected from bad lifestyle choices. I'm sorry, you know, I can't. I'm overwhelmed right now thinking about some young people I've known. One writer said this: at the center of all else is the ministry of the Word, preparing a community for service. What we should expect from clergy, we rarely receive. You see, I don't only afflict you on Sunday morning, I afflict myself, okay? What we should expect from clergy, we rarely receive. The communication of God's Word to elicit and enlist the souls of people. Pastors must be experts in the gospel, the broadest subject in the world, and its application to life, beginning with themselves. They need to train their people biblically. Without it, it is no surprise that so many have been duped by flashy evangelists. A pastor's job is to help people be productive with their own Christian walk and service. Well, Paul talks about the unity that is ours. He talks about the diversity in the unity and the fact that you and I have gifts that we ought to be using to build up the body. That brings us to the third topic, the one we're going to talk briefly about this morning, and that's verses 13 to 16, and that is the three marks of maturity, both in the individual life and in the life of a church. The three marks of maturity in the individual life and the life of a church. Okay? The body has to grow up. The body, the church is a body, and the body has to grow up. As you grow individually, and I think we have a problem today in our theology of church, because there's too much emphasis on the individual. There's too much emphasis on individual spirituality. Too much emphasis on individual growth. Those things are necessary. But I don't think there's enough emphasis on the fact that we are a body. And what we do affects each other. What we do edifies each other. What we do builds up each other. And so there's a individuality to our faith, but there's a corporateness to our faith. The body must grow up. How do you know when the body's grown up? How do you know when a church is grown up? We're going to see it in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 this morning. This much I can tell you before we launch into this. In the words of one writer, let me quote somebody here who said, "We are one with other people in Christ, like it or not." We are one with other people in Christ, like it or not. We cannot be mature Christians by ourselves. We get this? The words cannot. We cannot be mature Christians by ourselves, for we cannot give ourselves everything we need for a life of faith. Christ could supply our needs directly, but instead He has chosen to grace other people so that they contribute to us and we to them. See, God could have said, "I'll just meet your need, Joe. You don't need anybody else. Go be the hermit that's inside you and you'd like to be half the time in your life." But God said, "You know what? I put you in a body. I put you with other people because you have gifts that they need and they have gifts that you need. You can affect their lives. They can affect your life. We're a body. We cannot be mature Christians by ourselves. We cannot give ourselves everything we need for a life of faith. Christ could supply our needs directly, but instead He has chosen to grace other people so that they contribute to us and we to them. Grace comes from God, but it is also conveyed along horizontal channels, okay? Or as F.F. Bruce puts it, the higher reaches of the Christian life cannot be attained in isolation from one's fellow believers. How many of you read John Maxwell? He does a lot of writing on leadership, a number of you. He has some great things to say, particularly about teamwork and the value of teamwork. Let me quote here. He says this, a Chinese proverb states, behind an able man, there are always other able men. The truth is that teamwork is at the heart of great achievement. The question isn't whether teams have value. The question is whether we acknowledge that fact and become better team players. That's why I assert that one is too small a number to achieve greatness. I like that. One is too small a number to achieve greatness. You cannot do anything of real value alone. That is the law, his law of significance. He says this, I challenge you to think of one great act of genuine significance in the history of humankind that was performed by a lone human being. No matter what you name, you will find that a team of people was involved. If you want to reach your potential or strive for the seemingly impossible, you need to become a team player. It may be a cliche, but it is nonetheless true. Individuals play the game, but teams win championships. Then he says this, place a high value on teamwork instead of achievement, and you will receive not only teamwork, but also achievement. Paul is putting a high value on teamwork in Ephesians 4. Paul is putting a high value on teamwork in Ephesians 4. All right, let's look at it. Let's look at these marks. There are three of them. Verse 13 is the first. Verse 14, the second. Verses 15 and 16, the third mark of maturity. Out of all that we talked about, out of all that Paul has said leading up to verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, certain things should result. Certain things should result. That's verse 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The first mark of maturity for an individual or for a church is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. The first mark of maturity for an individual or for a body of believers, a church, is Christ-likeness. That's what Paul's saying in verse 13. If you want to know how mature a church is, if you want to know how mature an individual Christian is, look and see if you see Jesus Christ in their lives. If you don't see Jesus Christ in their lives, they're not maturing. Now you say, how will I know? How will I know? How will I see Jesus in them? Is they're going to grow their hair long? you know, those pictures, those drawings of Jesus with long flowing hair and all that. Nobody knows what Jesus looked like, except that he was an average-looking Jew of his day. That's what Jesus looked like. An average-looking Jew of his day. So how are you and I going to know Christ's likeness when we see it? Well, I think Paul gave us a good way to tell in Galatians chapter 5, and you can turn there or write it down. Paul in Galatians chapter 5, I think, gave us a description of the character of Jesus Christ under the heading of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. This is Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. You want to know if a person is Christ-like? Look for those characteristics in their lives. If a person is Christ-like, if a church is Christ-like, that will be what you will see. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, all of those things, self-control. That will be the exemplary of the church. It will be exemplary of the individual lives in the church. That's the first mark of maturity Paul talks about. Now, there are parts to that mark of maturity. There are things leading up to it. He says, until we all reach unity in the faith, that is, we together understand the truth of the Scripture. We together are being taught what the Bible has to say. We are together pursuing the words of Scripture and putting them into our lives until we all reach unity in the faith. We all reach unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. The word knowledge there doesn't mean just to know about Jesus. There are a lot of people who know about Jesus, but who are not intimately related to Jesus. My question for you and for me this morning is, how intimate are we with Jesus Christ? How intimate are we with Jesus Christ? I'm in the ministry. I'm in the ministry. And I can talk about Jesus all the time, all day long, you know, like a 24-hour news channel, all Jesus, all the time. And I can talk about Jesus, and I can pray prayers that are half decent. Okay, I can do those. I'm in the ministry. And I can do all those things without intimately knowing Jesus. Oh, I know I'm a Savior. So I know a lot about Him. I've studied the Scripture for I can't even think how many years now. I know a lot about Jesus. You know a lot about Jesus. The question is, how intimate are we with Jesus Christ? Not just what I know about Him, but how intimate am I with Jesus Christ? That's what he means when he says the unity in the faith. We all reach unity in the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature. The words become mature literally in Greek are into a perfect full-grown man. Into a perfect full-grown man. In other words, the idea is you and I are supposed to do what? Grow up. Grow up. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we got to do. In fact, later on in verse 15, it is a command, an imperative in Greek, that we grow up. When we do that, what happens? We attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That is, we become like Jesus Christ. By the way, Jesus is the standard. Not the Christian sitting across the row from you, or in front of you, or behind you. They're not your standard. They may be exemplary, and we should have people in this church that people can look to and follow. Every church should. Somebody who's a little further along than you are in the faith. But they're not your standard. Because let me tell you what's going to happen. If you look to people, and if you put your stock in people, and if you make them your goal, they're going to disappoint you. Why? Because you're fallible, I'm fallible. We are fallen creatures with a sin nature. So I'm not your standard. I hope that I'm living and walking in such a way that you can follow me and you'll know Jesus better. But He's your standard. And I'm only your standard, and the others in this church are only your standard so far as they are following Jesus and exhibiting His character. The first mark of maturity in this passage in verse 13 is that we are Christ-like. We are Christ-like. One writer put it this way, in short, the goal is that we would do the same things with which Christ Himself would do. By living the truth in love, we are called in all things to grow into the likeness and person of Christ, who is the unifying head of the body. That leads us to the second mark of maturity in verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. The second mark of maturity, the first is Christ-likeness. The second mark of maturity in your life individually and in our life as a church is stability. Stability. See, Paul paints a picture here. People who are tossed back and forth by the waves. The picture here is of a cork bobbing on the waves of the sea. There are people that when they're not mature, they're tossed back and forth like a cork on the sea, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men. Mark of immaturity for a person or a church is instability. If that person is always chasing the newest doctrine, always running after whatever's new, the newest form, the newest function, whatever it is, it's new, it's new, it's new, got to have the new. That's instability. Paul said a mark of maturity for a church is that the church is stable. Stable, living out the doctrine of the Word of God. Not chasing new doctrines, not chasing every new thing that comes down the pike. Why do you have to worry about that? Paul mentions it here when he talks about no longer infants, no longer tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the what? Cunning? The word cunning means cheating at dice, trickery. By the cunning and craftiness. Craftiness means somebody who's clever. Somebody who's clever, good at tricking other people. Of men in their deceitful scheming. You see, there are people out to scheme. There are people out to derail your faith and my faith and our faith as a church, and so they are introducing every new thing, every novel doctrine that comes along the way. It's interesting, the words deceitful scheming are also used of Satan in chapter 6, verse 11. There are people who are doing Satan's bidding, and they do it among Christians who are untaught, Christians who are unstable, and they're doing Satan's bidding, and they're deceiving. And the idea behind deceitful scheming, one writer said, is practicing deceit or deliberately undermining the truth. There are people who want to do that to you. That's why you got to be stable. That's why a mark of maturity is stability. Now, let me just use this as a quick illustration of the fact that there's something novel comes down the pike all the time. I was looking in the paper, and I'm not for one moment saying these people are heretical. I don't know what their doctrine is, because the article I read in the Express News on August 2nd didn't really deal with doctrine. But maybe you saw the heading, and it arrested me as I was reading through the paper, and I stopped and I had to read, because the headline said, "Worshippers strong on faith, but not church." Oh, wow, that's interesting. I'd like to know more about that. Well, who are these people, who are these worshipers who are strong on faith, but not on church? And it went on to describe a new thing that's sweeping into the San Antonio area called fractals. Anybody ever heard the term? Thankfully, it hasn't made Del Rio yet. It takes a while to get out here this far, right? Now again, the article was long on describing these things, but very short on describing doctrine. So I have no idea if they're doctrinally sound or not doctrinally sound. I really don't know. And I'm not making any judgment about that this morning. All I want to say, and I thought immediately of Paul saying here about every wind of doctrine. Believers, for some reason, particularly immature believers, untaught believers, are drawn to everything new. Everything new. Oh, there's a new thing. I'm going to go to that. Well, the first question is it doctrinally sound? Is their doctrine correct? Is it in line with what the Scripture says? Is it orthodox? Does it believe the fundamentals of the faith? That's the question. One of the largest Protestant denominations in our country was fertile ground a few years ago, and I hope that maybe that's changed. I haven't heard lately. But this large Protestant evangelical denomination was fertile ground for the cults. And many of this members of this evangelical Protestant denomination were being drawn away to the false doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses, and of Mormons, and of other cults, because they were getting a salvation message every week, but they were never being taught or brought to maturity. And they became fertile ground for cults. So much more we could say about this. If you were in the first service, you got a little extra, because I don't have time now in this service to talk about the founding of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Christian Science, and we applied that a little bit. Come up and ask me later, I'll tell you, okay? The first mark of maturity is Christ-likeness. The second mark of maturity is stability. The third mark of maturity is found in verses 15 and 16. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament. Do you get the picture? Do you get the picture of this description of a body? Christ is the head, we are the body, the ligaments, every supporting ligament. Everything speaks of how we are interrelated, how we affect one another, how we are important to each other's spiritual growth, how we are absolutely essential and necessary to everybody else's spiritual growth. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You get it? As each part does its work. Christians never were meant to be passive viewers in the church. They were meant to be active ministers, actively ministering the gifts God has given each one of us to each other so we can grow to maturity. The third mark is literally in Greek, truthing in love. Truthing in love. What does that mean? What does that phrase mean? Well, the idea is practicing the truth. Not just teaching something, but doing something. Not just teaching something, but doing something. Truthing in love. One writer said in the New Testament, truth has a strongly practical side, which expresses itself in virtues like righteousness and holiness. Another described this truthing in love as maintaining truth in love, both in speech and in life. Another writer said this, the truth must be practiced with kindness and helpfulness. Now, it's important, don't miss this. Don't miss this, because it's important that you and I understand that we need to be committed to the truth. Both in this doctrine and in our lifestyle, we need to be committed to the truth. But we need to be committed to the truth in love. There are a lot of Christians who are so truthful they can't be loving, and there are others who are so loving they can't be truthful. One writer put it this way, truth without love is fanaticism, love without truth is sentimentality. We need both. We need both. Another writer said this, truthing in love involves not only declaring and defending the faith with charitable words, but also matching such words with compatible attitudes and actions. Some of us need to be better at expressing the truth in love. We need to be loving in the way we express the truth. Some of us need to be better at loving and making sure that the love that we express to one another is based on the truth. Paul said, together they are an aspect of our maturity. Now, we're coming to a close here. Let me point out something Paul said here, and something that I thought was a great illustration by one of the authors I studied. Paul said in verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up in all things. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up. That's the imperative, by the way, a command, into Him who is the head, that is Christ. You see, the body is to grow into the head. Jesus is the head, we are the body. And they made a great illustration. They said it's true that when a baby is born, generally the baby's head is bigger than its body. It's out of proportion to the body. What happens as that baby grows? The body and the head come in proportion to each other. That's sort of the picture here. Jesus is the head. You and I as the body are to grow up into the head. Into the head. Jesus is the one that supplies the sustenance we need. Jesus is the one who supplies all that we need for our Christian walk. But we are to grow up into Him. All right. There's nothing, I think, sadder than an immature church. Than an immature church where individuals in the church are not growing up. And as a result, the church itself is not growing up. If you want to know whether a church is mature or not, if you want to apply some metrics to that church, then Paul said there are a couple of things that you and I need to look for. And God willing, we find it here at Del Rio Bible Church. Number one, we need to look for Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. Number two, we need to look for Christ-likeness. Number two, we need to look for stability. And number three, we want to look and see people who are practicing the truth, but doing it in a loving manner. I pray that that's true for our lives individually and true for our lives corporately. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Help us to be about what you want us to do. your business, affecting each other's lives as we exercise our spiritual gifts and minister to one another, and growing up together as a body into the character of Christ with stability, expressing the truth in a loving manner. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.